We're just going to go into Galatians this morning, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, that will be our scripture reading. Galatians chapter 5, and starting in verse 2, this is God's holy and inspired word. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you and praise you this morning for your Son, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sins. Father, we thank you for the victorious and triumphant Lamb who is seated at your right hand. We thank you that he is, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of all the earth. He is Lord of the kings of the earth. He is Lord of the nations of the earth. And Father, we thank you that in him we have remission of our sins. Through his blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have a righteousness which we could have never earned on our own. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now he's interceding for us, and that he is able to save us to the uttermost. We also thank you, Father, this morning for the blessed Holy Spirit who dwells inside your people. We thank you that he mediates the very presence of Christ among us. And we thank you this morning for your holy word. Father, we thank you for the gift of our Bible. We thank you for the self-disclosure of the living God. And Father, this morning we pray that you would help us. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, for myself and ask that you would help me to preach your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. We thank you for the Spirit and we pray, Father, that you would help us not only to proclaim your word with power, but to hear it effectively in our hearts. We pray that you would stir us, change us, encourage us, and strengthen us. And we ask this for the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Every single solitary one of us here will one day stand before the judgment bar of God. On the last day, everyone, without exception, will stand to give an account of the life that we have lived. And on that last day, that great day, whether I am truly God's child and whether my sins have really been forgiven, on that last day, that will be made public for all the angels to see. Even the devil, all of creation. On that day, God will give a verdict. And that verdict will be unchanging. That verdict will be eternal. That verdict will never be overturned by a higher court, for there is no higher court. That verdict will never be appealed. It will be a verdict that stands forever and ever. And on that day, that verdict will either declare us to be God's children, accepted as perfectly righteous, with all of our sins forgiven, or that verdict will result in the utterance of the most terrifying words ever spoken, and that is, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That day is coming. just as sure as the sun came up this morning, that day will come. It is fixed. It is an appointment that every single one of us will keep. And so the question for us today is, how do I live in light of that coming day? How do I prepare for that final day? In a real sense, this life that God has given to us is a life that is to be lived in preparation for that day. Now, Paul is dealing with a group of false teachers in the book of Galatians called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers had apparently convinced, or were on the verge of convincing, the Galatians that in order to be ready for that last day, what they needed to do was to be circumcised and then keep the law of Moses. I would actually love to find one of these Judaizers and ask them a very simple question. It would be something like this. Do you mean to tell me that on the last day, when you're standing before the Almighty, the judge of all of the earth, and He is about to give that verdict, which will be unchanging, do you really mean to tell me that your appeal will be, you should accept me because I was circumcised? You should accept me because I never ate pork or lobster. You should accept me because I observed Passover and Sabbath days. The Apostle Paul actually is writing in this letter of Galatians warning about that kind of approach. Why? Because as he spells out clearly in verses 2 to 4, that kind of approach is doomed to failure. There is no hope in that kind of approach. And just notice, this is all just introduction, of course, verses 2 to 4. What the apostle does here is he gives a series of conditions and then consequences in verses 2 to 4. And so the first condition is, if you receive circumcision. Now, of course, in our day, people are not tempted to receive circumcision. They're usually cults that go around and promote circumcision aren't usually very popular anymore. But in the first century, this was something that really captured the Galatians. In fact, Paul says they were bewitched. And Paul says, if you receive circumcision, and so, well, what you need to do is you need to realize that that was submitting, as it were, to the knife, was saying, I'm going to enter into a life of law keeping in order to be made right with God. So Paul says, if you receive circumcision, if that's the route you're going to go, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, if you take upon yourself circumcision to be made right with God, Jesus Christ will have no saving value or benefit for you, neither now nor on the last day. Very clear. Then Paul says, and I testify again to every man. This is sober courtroom language. I testify again to every man. If you receive, whoever receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. So here's the condition, same one as the first. If you receive circumcision, consequence, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. In other words, Paul says, once you take that step into law keeping for justification, the entry point being circumcision, once you do that, you're actually bringing on yourself the obligation, not the prerogative to pick and choose which laws you want to keep. You're actually bringing upon yourself the obligation to keep the entirety of the law. Now, Paul has already explained the problem with that back in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, because basically the problem is twofold. One, if you're going to try to be justified by the law, you've got to keep the whole law. And here's the reality. None of us can keep the whole law. Right? None of us. No matter how hard you try, the fact is, here's really bad news. James tells us, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of what? Of all of it, right? So trying to be justified by law keeping is just an impossibility for us. We cannot do it. And so we end up bringing upon ourselves the curse of the law, because the law says you have to do everything in order to be right. We can't do that. So instead of having the righteousness of the law, we have the curse of the law. So that's one problem. But the other problem is a time problem. If you were a faithful, believing Israelite living under the old covenant, and you broke God's law, you sinned, you actually had a remedy that was a gracious provision by God under the old covenant, and that was you could go to the priest, offer a sacrifice, the priest would offer that sacrifice for you, and through the blood of sacrifice, you would be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. That was a gracious provision by God under the old covenant. But when the fullness of time came and God sent forth his Son, all of that, the priesthood and the sacrifices, which was all types and shadows, found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So now those types and shadows are obsolete and ineffective. So Paul says, if you actually, now that Christ has come, now that the now is here and you're on this side, if you go back in time to the law, you're actually going back, and what sacrifice remains? There is no sacrifice because Christ fulfilled it. So if you're going to abandon Christ and you go back to the law, you know what you have? You have law, and that's all you have. You have commands, that's all you have. You have no remedy for forgiveness. So if you think that you're going to receive circumcision, you need to understand that you're going back to the totality of the law, and under that there's nothing but curse and condemnation, because Christ Jesus fulfilled all of that, and you're missing what time it is. And then Paul says in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And so what we have in verse 4 goes like this. It's actually consequence, condition, consequence here. And so the condition is the middle phrase, you seeking to be justified by law. So now notice what Paul does. Paul, in a sense, really puts his finger on the ultimate issue with the Galatians under the spell of the Judaizers. And that is, you think by being circumcised that you're going to be justified by the law. So those of you who are attempting to be justified by law, and of course this attempt will always fail, there are two consequences. One, you've been severed from Christ. Two, you have fallen from grace. Now you know what I do when I get to a passage like that, like Galatians 5:4, my mind starts to race, because I want to hurry up and get to the explanation as to why this passage does not mean what it seems to mean. I'm a Calvinist, okay? Unashamedly, I'm not embarrassed about it, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that God actually preserves his own all the way to the end. And so I get to a text like Galatians 5:4, and you know what I want to do? I want to make sure that I let everybody know why this does not undermine what I've been teaching them for years. And so my tendency is to start to give explanations in order to show how things harmonize. And I think sometimes what we end up doing is we end up circumventing the power of a text because we want to theologically harmonize it with everything first instead of letting it speak to us in its own context first. There is a place for theological harmonization. There is a place for seeing how these things fit together. But let's forget that for a moment and just think about what Paul is saying. Paul is actually being completely unambiguous. There are two approaches to God that are mutually exclusive. There is law and there is Christ. If you try to be made right with God, justified by law, you are cut off from Christ. If you try to be justified by law, you are outside of grace. Plain and simple. You want the short version? It goes like this. People who think that by their own efforts, their own works, their own righteousness, the determination of their own power, they can be made right with God, they will never be right with God. A person who thinks that they can attain their own righteousness by doing will never be righteous in the sight of God. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and I really did believe that what mattered most was doing, and that doing is what made me right. Now, doing was making sure I went to confession, and doing was making sure I went to Mass, and doing was making sure that I tried to avoid at least mortal sins. And so you did. And there was a sense of what I do is what makes me right with God. Well, if that's my posture, if that's my belief, if that's the way that I live my life, then I am actually outside of Christ and I'm not standing in grace. You will never be righteous in the sight of God by trying to be righteous. Okay. Now, Paul then says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." God's wired my brain to work in a sort of a strange way. The week that I was preaching this and in our church, it was a week that was filled with all kinds of trials and big issues, and we have a Christian school, and there were just big things going on there. And so there's all these things. I said in the first service, it seemed like the devil was on steroids that week. I mean, it was just really active. And so going through every day just filled up with trying to put out fires and trying to figure things out and how to move ahead with the school and how to take care of this person and that person. In the back of my mind, what I'm thinking about all week in the midst of all of this is, why does Paul start verse 5 with a 4? It's actually a great question. Do you know why? Because the word "for," now if you have the NIV, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the NIV says "but." Now, what the NIV is trying to do is the NIV is trying to make it readable and understandable, and I'm going to say ultimately that they're kind of right on the right track. But the problem is that the word "for" in verse 5 does not mean "but." It's either making an inference or an explanation of something. So here's why I was having mental Charlie horses all week going through this. It's because when you read verse 4 and then get to the 4 in verse 5, you realize that they don't actually go together, because verse 5 is giving the grounds of something that is not explicitly stated in verse 4. You follow me? Just look at this. Verse 4, "For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." So there is an unstated assertion in there in between those verses, and the question is, what is the unstated assertion? Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm half-cocked, and so let me just show you that I'm not crazy. Most commentators recognize that there is an unstated assertion here. So, for instance, Gordon Fee, who is my favorite Pentecostal, Arminian, egalitarian, New Testament scholar, he says, "The 'for' with which this sentence begins is almost certainly intended to be explanatory, but explanatory of what is the question? Thomas Schreiner, wonderful New Testament scholar, dear man, says the 4 here does not easily connect with 5:4. An unstated contrast between 5:4 and the beginning of 5:5 is assumed. So let me just tell you what I think the unstated assertion is that makes the most sense. I think it goes something like this. 5:4, those who are seeking to be justified by law are separated from Christ and fallen from grace, but true Christians who don't fall from grace, true Christians don't fall from grace. It is we who are not trying to be justified by law, but eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. So I think that's the contrast, or as James Montgomery Boyce put it, those seeking to be justified by law, separated from Christ, fallen from grace, but we Christians who do not choose legalism, we are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. And so I think that what Paul's doing, and it's important for our understanding of the text, is he's setting up a contrast between, on the one hand, those who are trying to be justified by law, those that are separated from Christ, those who have fallen from grace, and on the other hand, those who are through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. So you got this great contrast between these two groups of people. So now let's take a look at 5:5 and just break it down. Notice how Paul begins. He says, "For we," now notice his first phrase, "through the Spirit." Right away, what you have is a fundamental contrast between those who are seeking justification by law and real Christians who rely on the Holy Spirit. Why do real Christians rely on the Holy Spirit? Because real Christians realize that it is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone who has given them life. Real Christians don't think you get life from the law. Real Christians actually are those who have experienced a new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who not only gives us life, but in giving us life, do you know what He does? He awakens our heart, and in awakening our heart, He births faith in us. So the Holy Spirit is the originator of both faith and life in the child of God, but there's more than that. The Holy Spirit not only brings us life and brings us faith in the inception of the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit continues to sustain faith and sustain life through every moment of our days. So, if you woke up this morning and you believed in Jesus, you woke up believing in Jesus, not ultimately because you're a great believer, but ultimately because the Spirit of God is sustaining in you that life and that faith. And so real Christians do what? They don't rely on the law, which is ultimately to rely on the flesh. They rely on the Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life. And so in the Spirit, by the way, modifies, we eagerly wait. So we eagerly wait in utter reliance on the Holy Spirit. Now notice this next phrase. By faith. By faith. Again, the contrast is clear, is it not? The contrast is those who are trying to be justified by law and those who are justified by faith. Real Christians realize that they are justified not by what they do, but they are justified by believing the simple promises of God. Those that try to work and rely on the law, they're not believing, they're not trusting, they're doing. There is a fundamental contrast here between doing and believing. And so the true Christian is the one who is rightly related to God through faith. This is, in a sense, there is such a beautiful simplicity to the gospel. The gospel message is this idea. God sent His Son into this world to be the curse of the law on our behalf, to pay the penalty of our sin, to live the life that we could never live, so that a person who sees their own spiritual bankruptcy and their own spiritual deficiencies can simply look to Christ and in simple childlike faith reach out to Him, lay hold of Him alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and on the basis of what Christ has done, the hand of faith reaches out, and it is that faith that God honors as laying hold of His Son. So nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so the real Christian lives life in reliance on the Spirit through faith. But notice, faith is ultimately a future-oriented word. In one sense, faith looks back on what God has done for us and rests in it, but then faith also looks forward to what God has promised and waits for it with confident expectation. Now notice the way this works. By faith also modifies we eagerly await. Now this phrase, New American Standard, just very blandly says, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. We are waiting. It doesn't capture the sentiment of what Paul's getting at here, because my wife is Dominican, and she grew up in the Caribbean, and she has never shaken loose of living on island time. Okay, so we've been married in a few weeks, 26 years. And you know what I've done for 26 years? Waited. Waited. Now, it wasn't eager waiting. Normally, it was anxious waiting. Because my family is of German stock. And for us, I was raised with a real simple principle, and that is if something starts at 10, to be on time, you are there at 10 minutes to 10. If you are there at 10, you are technically late. And I suffer horrible anxiety when I think I'm going to be late. I really do. Even like going to the dentist, I'm like, I'm supposed to be there at 11. It's 2 minutes to 11. I got to hurry. And my wife, on the other hand, she thinks that if you are a half hour late, that's roughly on time. So you could imagine that over the years, I wait. But I don't eagerly await. I just wait. Now, we did buy two cars so that we wouldn't fight on Sunday mornings. We realized that Sunday morning had the potential of real spiritual warfare. Because while I was anxious to get to church and to get there at least 10 minutes before I'm supposed to be there, you know, for her it was at least if you leave 10 minutes after you're supposed to be there, you're on time. And so we just go our separate ways now and have a wonderful, blissful Lord's Day. Now, when Paul says, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, he's not saying we're standing there going, you know, we're supposed to be there by now. What he means is we're waiting with a sense of expectation, like when I was a kid on Christmas Eve, my sister and I would stand at the front window and we would eagerly await my grandparents pulling up, because when my grandparents pulled up, they were going to bring presents and then we could open presents pretty soon, and there was a sense of anticipation. That's what Paul's talking about. There is this eager anticipation, this eager waiting. This is a word that Paul uses in very significant other contexts. For instance, chapter 8 uses it three times. The whole creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. We eagerly await our adoption, the glorification of our bodies. And then he talks about us eagerly awaiting, and then he connects it with hope. right? Then he uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, we are eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Philippians 3:20, we're eagerly awaiting the return of Christ so that our bodies will be conformed to his glorified body. And so for Paul, this was a sense of eager excitement waiting for God to finally do what he said he was going to do. So this is the way that all this ties together. Real Christians have a forward look. Okay, law keepers always have, what direction are law keepers always looking? They're always looking inwardly, right? So people trying to be justified by law, they're always saying, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Real Christians have a forward look by faith. Real Christians rely on the Spirit through faith, not on the flesh, through law. And so here's the great question. What are we eagerly awaiting for through the Spirit by faith? Paul says, we are eagerly awaiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, this verse has been a battleground verse at the time of the Reformation, and even in the present time. I'm not going to go into all of the debate, but let me just put it in a nutshell for you. Medieval Roman Catholic theology taught a double justification, a double righteousness. The first was at baptism, when original sin was washed away and regeneration took place, then there was the impartation of righteousness at that point, and that was the first justification. But then there was a second justification, and that second justification was going to happen on the last day, but that second justification was based on what you did between the first justification and the second justification. In other words, that second justification was based on your sanctification. So, how many of you would actually really like to stand on the last day before the judge who knows absolutely everything and hope that you're justified on the basis of what you've done in your life? Doesn't sound like a very good deal to me. In fact, it sounds downright frightening. How could you ever have any confidence that you'd stand before God? Now, that's kind of carried over into some current theological debate, so that the idea of justification is a future thing based on the life lived. And here's what I want to tell you. When Paul says the hope of righteousness, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Now, what about this word hope? Real quickly, when we talk about hope, we're talking not about wishful thinking. What are we talking about? We're talking about confident expectation, right? That's hope. Biblically, that's hope. In this life, hope is wishful thinking. May happen, may not happen. You don't know, but you just kind of hope. In the Bible, confident expectation. The confident expectation of righteousness. Now, hope, by the way, is automatically a future-oriented word, isn't it? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that if you could see hope, it would no longer be hope. And so hope is in the future. So when Paul says the hope of righteousness, the question is, what is he ultimately talking about here? Now, here's where we need to really track, because this is so important. What is justification? Justification is a verdict, right? Justification is a verdict whereby God actually says a sinner is not only not guilty, but that sinner is actually righteous in Jesus Christ. That is a divine verdict. It is a judicial verdict. Now, when does that verdict ultimately and eternally matter? I would submit to you that the verdict of justification ultimately and eternally matters on the last day. When I'm standing there before the judge of all of the earth, the most important thing I can hope to hear is, Father, he is mine. My blood has pardoned his sins. My righteousness clothes him. He is with me. That's the best thing that I can hear. When does that declaration ultimately matter most? It ultimately matters most on the last day at the final judgment. Now, stay with me here. Justification, therefore, is the last day verdict of righteousness, which is brought into the present. Listen to this verse. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. There is therefore, what? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the glorious thing about justification, is that at the moment of faith, in the life of the child of God, at the moment of faith, we get to experience that last day verdict now. Now, Paul says we look forward to it on the last day, but he also says in many places that we experience it and it is ours now. So here's how it works. If I've put my faith alone in Christ alone, then on the last day, you know what's going to happen? God will acquit me publicly and eternally. That verdict will be verified by resurrection and public declaration. And on that day, on that last day, do you know what happens? My justification, that verdict of righteousness, will be sight. Now, when I put my faith in Christ, God doesn't wait to make that last day verdict, saying, okay, let's see how you do. He makes that last day verdict now. He declares me righteous in Christ now. Now, how do I know that I'm actually justified right now? Is it because I wear a tie? What's the sign of justification? Is it true you have to pay a dollar if you mention somebody's name? Okay. And is it true that you have to pay $2 if you get the name wrong? Okay, so I owe you like $5, don't I? Okay. Now, how do we know Mark is justified? Does he look justified? He looks the same as anybody else in here. What if you wore a t-shirt that says, justified? And somebody who knows you said, I don't think that's true. I see the way you drive. I heard you yell at your kids. I heard you argue with your wife. I saw you kick your dog. I saw you lose your temper when the Padres lost to the Giants. I rejoiced. You guys cried. All right. Now, how do I know I'm justified? I know I'm justified by one simple reality. By faith. I know I'm justified, and I know it by faith. Now, knowing it by faith doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less certain. I know it by faith. I'm absolutely confident that I have been declared righteous in the sight of God through the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I now can live this day, the next day, the following day, every day until the last day, with the utmost confidence that what is mine now by faith will become mine by sight on that day. So, John Stott says, you don't work for this, you eagerly wait for it. So it's mine right now by faith, and one of these days I eagerly await when it becomes mine by sight. So, if you're here and you seek to be justified by law, maybe that's the Ten Commandments, maybe that's your own kind of made-up law, Christ is not yours. and you don't stand in grace, and what does that mean to you today? What's the verdict that's over you right now today? That verdict is condemnation. What will that verdict be for you on the last day? Condemnation. Here's the great, glorious news of the gospel. On that last day, if that verdict is condemnation, it will never be changed. But today is the day of salvation. And the verdict that hangs over your unbelieving head right now can be changed through trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, what we have is, if you try to stand on the judgment day attached to law, if you try to stand in the judgment attached to your own works, you'll be outside of the pale of grace, you'll be separated from Christ, and you will be judged accordingly, and you will certainly perish. But if you stand that day attached to Christ, you will be standing in grace, and in grace alone, that hope of future righteousness will become yours by sight. And so now we eagerly await that day when which that which we possess now by faith will be declared publicly and become ours by sight. How does that relate to the Lord's Supper? It has absolutely everything to do with the Lord's Supper. When you, as a Christian, take that bread and take the cup and you eat and you drink, you are actually saying, Christ Jesus is mine by faith. I am His by faith. What He's done, He's done for me. I receive that by faith. And I will continue to do this until either I die or He returns. Eating and drinking, these visible words, are actually the declaration to those around us that we are those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. What a glorious thing. And here's what I want to tell you. As a Christian, you may have that down theologically. You may say, you know what, I know I'm not justified by works. I know that I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But here's what I find. So often Christians don't live in the reality that they profess. They live in a different reality. Here's how you know if you don't live in that reality. If you get up in the morning and you don't do your devotions, let's say you just not only just don't forget, let's say you just do something else, like read Facebook, okay? And then on the way to work, you get a flat tire, and you think, because you didn't do your devotions but looked at Facebook, God gave you a flat tire, okay? You are not living in the reality that the Son of God loved you, gave Himself for you, drank all of God's wrath in your place, satisfied all of God's justice. If you're a child of God, there is not one single solitary drop of wrath or anger left for you. It has been absorbed in Christ. And so, right now, what do? Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly look forward to the hope of righteousness with absolute confidence that Christ is mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of the gospel. We thank You for gospel liberty. We thank You for being set free from trying to earn our own righteousness. And Father, we ask now as we prepare to receive the Lord's table that we would receive it in faith with great joy, knowing that Christ is for us. In His name we pray. Amen.